You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Dear Father in Heaven, we give you thanks for last week's celebration of the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. May his light of hope continue to shine brightly within us and through us, illuminating our hearts and our minds. Help us to remember and live each day with the knowledge that your death, burial, and resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, it really did happen, and it really does change absolutely everything. Grant us the wisdom and strength to walk in the light of your truth, following in the footsteps and example of your Son. We also pray for the world, that your loving kindness and grace may touch the hearts of all people, and that your kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So within the study of Scripture as a whole, specifically studying Jesus' words, there are two major areas that have actually earned themselves a label, so to speak. We have the very well-known section of Jesus' teaching that is called the Sermon on the Mount, right, in which Jesus gives us the Beatitudes. He talks about a new understanding of the law, the idea of loving your neighbor, the idea of loving your enemies, a proper understanding of prayer and of giving, and the beginnings of the teachings about the kingdom of heaven. So, right, it's fairly well-known, fairly well-studied section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. However, there is a second area that has also earned a label, and it's what's called the Olivet Discourse. So these are the teachings that Jesus gave at a specific time when he was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. While the Sermon on the Mount, you can think about it, that was broad brushstrokes, right, on various topics. But the Olivet Discourse is different. It's very focused. Specifically, it has to do with the end times and with the second coming of Jesus. So Matthew's gospel has the most recorded from the Olivet Discourse. His record actually includes three parables. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, there's the parable of the talents, and there's the parable of the sheep and goats. All three of these parables uniquely illustrate Jesus' teaching about being ready, about our responsibility and our compassion that we are to have as we anticipate the second coming of Christ. So our parable today we're going to look at is the middle of those three parables, is the parable of the talents. Now, before we dive in, Jesus gives us the parable of the 10 virgins first, right? And it's all about being ready for his second coming. But that parable is not our focus today, so if you want to read that parable later and try to understand it, it's for extra credit, if you will. And lastly, before we jump in, there's a parable that's actually really, really similar to the parable of the talents. It's called the parable of the 10 minas. The parable of the 10 minas is in Luke 19. And it's different in that it was given at a different time. It wasn't given on the Mount of Olives. It was actually given on the road as they were walking towards Jerusalem. And so it's given at a different time, and actually its foci, its focuses, are different. It's slightly different from the parable of the talents, even though it reads very similar. So just be aware of that. Otherwise, we're going to start with our parable today, which is the parable of the talents. Now, our parable in your Bible, it probably actually starts on Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. I'm going to back up a verse, and I want to look at verse 13. Right? So Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And so what it's meaning is the parable of the 10 virgins talks all about being ready for Jesus, being ready for when Jesus comes back, and make sure you are doing what is necessary to be ready. And so then he says, why? Well, because you don't know when Jesus is coming back. He says, so watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour that Jesus is coming. And then he launches into a parable about what that's going to be like, which is our parable for today. We're going to kind of break it down as we go. Matthew 25, verse 14 and 15, it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another, one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Pause there for a second. So the master is about to leave, or this guy is about to leave, who we later find out is the master. He places his servants as stewards over a huge sum of money. Remember from our previous parables that one talent is the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for the common worker. So even for the guy who only received one, that's a lot of money. The guy who received five, that's an enormous amount of money, right? So just be aware of that. It's not a small amount of money. But he gives to each of the three servants, Jesus says he gives according to their own ability, or according to their ability. That's an important detail for later. So just recognize that he gave them according to their ability. But then he up and leaves. Matthew 25, let's start in verse 16. He who had received the five talents went out once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made you five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Pause again right there. So our first two servants, they receive this money from the master, and then they utilize the money that they've been given. They've produced more. The one with five produced five more. The one with two produced two more. But I want you to notice that they were both given the same reward. The master didn't expect the servant with two talents to produce five talents. He produced two talents more. But the reward was the same. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I will put you over much. Last part, right? Enter into the joy of your master. So even though they produced different amounts, the reward was the same. Let's finish our parable. Verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In the place there will be no weeping or weeping and gnashing. Sorry. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so our last servant, he didn't utilize the money that the master gave him. He simply went, dug a hole, and hid it away. But notice, this servant didn't squander the money, right? He didn't lose the money, but he didn't utilize the money either. The master says the bare minimum you should have done was at least put it in the bank so that when I came back, I could at least gain a little bit of interest. But the third servant didn't even do that. He gives this excuse that the master is a super harsh, hard man, that he reaps where he doesn't sow. He's afraid of the master because he does not truly know the master, right? And so let's follow the logic of the third servant for a second. If we follow that logic, then the third servant's excuse of the master being harsh, then it should have caused the third servant to actually do something with the money. If he knew him to be a harsh man, shouldn't that give him all the more reason to do something with the money? But it's not. It's just an excuse for laziness. So the master doesn't agree that he is harsh. Right? He's not in agreement with that. He's simply using the same logic that the third servant did. The third servant accused the master of this. And so the master says, well, if that's what you believe, if you truly believe me to be an unjust and harsh person, then at least you should that should have motivated you to do something. But it didn't. So it's just an excuse. So in reality, the third servant didn't know the master very well at all. And the little bit that he had been entrusted with, right, he was entrusted with a talent, that little bit was even taken away from him, and he was cast out. Now, the standard parable rules apply, right? So the master is Jesus, the servants are us, the journey, his return, talents, all of the symbolism regarding all of these things, it's the same as it is in most parables, which makes that about as clear as mud, doesn't it? But I'm going to explain a little bit more as we go through our spiritual application, right? So there's a lot of spiritual application for our life in this. So the Olivet Discourse is all about Jesus teaching us to be ready for the coming of the second coming of the Lord, to not wait around lackadaisically, but to be working and preparing ourselves and those around us for the second coming. Now, this does not mean go out and read a bunch of conspiracy theories and then let's argue about them. It means putting the gospel into action within our lives. So a common thing in Christianity that we see that too often our salvation, we see our salvation as a bus ticket to heaven and nothing more. But because many people view their Christian walk this way, it seems all they do is wait at the bus stop, trying to catch the bus. They believe that it doesn't really matter what they do while they wait. Now listen, I'm not talking about sinful living or things like that right now. I'm talking about Christians who don't allow the gospel to change their life and so that they live differently. Christians who aren't using their talents, right? They're God-given resources to further the kingdom of God. So the parable of the talents, it teaches us that we are to be working while we wait. You can write it down that way if you wish. Working while we wait. We are to work using our talents and our God-given resources to glorify God, to serve the community that we're in, and then to further God's kingdom here on earth. So we're going to work while we wait for Christ to return. So while our parable uses the example of money, right, our talents for us today, it's the modern word version of that word. Our talents, it's the resources and natural giftings that we've been given. Our money is simply one aspect of that natural gift, of that resource, right? Our money is one aspect. Our time is another aspect. Our energy is another resource that we've been given. The God-given talents that you and I all, we all possess, we're different from one another, right? We're not all good at the same things, but we all have the things that we are naturally good at, and God asks us to use those talents to glorify him, to do good in our community, and to further the kingdom of God. He doesn't simply want us to sit at the bus stop and wait for Jesus to return, wait for our ticket to get punched. He wants you working within the kingdom. So listen, I understand that salvation is not by works. In fact, I preach it very regularly, right? Even within the last 3 or 4 weeks, you've heard a paraphrase of the same verse over and over again. It's probably the most commonly quoted verse about the free gift of salvation. So I'm not going to paraphrase it today. We're just going to put it on the screen for you. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." So our salvation, our justification, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's where that phrase comes from, is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Works cannot justify you. They cannot save you. Only being covered by the blood of Jesus is where you get salvation. This is the free gift that's been given to you by grace, and you've accepted it through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But too often, people stop at verses 8 and 9. We like 8 and 9. But what does Ephesians 2:10 say? It says, "For we are his workmanship." The Greek word for workmanship there is poema, so it's where we get our word poem. We are like his masterpiece, his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. We are saved by grace through faith, in Jesus. But what is the purpose that we're all here? Or what's at least one purpose that we're all here? To do good works that God prepared for us beforehand. That's part of what we are to be doing, because that's what Jesus expects from us. Now, some of you know your Bible pretty well, and you might think or be thinking about James chapter 2. And you might think, James seems to be contradicting this saved by grace alone thing, saved by grace and not by works, because it seems like he's saying that we're saved or that we're justified by the work that we do. And so for those of you who have read that letter, or if you choose to check it out later today, we must keep in mind the full context of the letter of James, as well as the full historical context of what James was dealing with at the time. Right? Context in reading the scriptures is key. You've got to keep everything in context. So briefly, what James is saying is that a dead faith can't save you. An alive and active faith in Jesus can save you, but a dead faith cannot. So, what is an alive and active faith? What are the visible distinguishing factors that make your faith alive versus what makes your faith dead? Well, James, in that passage, he asserts that our faith is alive and it's distinguished and visible by the good deeds that we do, the works that we do. So, our works prove that our faith is alive. If all we do is sit around at the bus stop and wait, if all we do is bury the talent that God has given us in the ground, James would say that that is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save you. So, are we saved by works? No. But does our salvation produce good works? It should. The expectation of the one who saved us, right, the expectation of Jesus, is that we work to bear fruit. How do I say that, or why do I say that? If you look at the parable of the talents, the expectation is that we use our God-given resources. Right? That's the expectation. If we simply bury the talent, it doesn't go well for us. The third servant who didn't truly know the master, it didn't go well for him. He simply buried his talents and didn't understand that he was supposed to be using them. So are we saved by works? No. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But our works, our good deeds, they are a testimony to how we are living. They are a testimony about our faith and how it should be active and alive. So, good works do not produce or earn salvation. Good works do not produce salvation. But our salvation should produce good works. Let me say that again. Good works don't produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. Let's keep the order correct. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's a very important detail found in verse 15. And that's that the master gave to each servant according to his ability. And I also pointed out that our first and second servants, they received the same reward. So in our society, we don't function this way. We function that if I do better, if I earn more than you, if I'm better at this than you, then I should get a bigger reward than you. But that's not quite how the kingdom of God functions, right? It functions a little different. We've been given unequal resources, but there's an equal expectation. You can write it down that way as point number two. We've been given unequal resources, but there is an equal expectation on our life. Right? This is how all of life is. In an age where we like to scream about equality, we have to understand that we don't all have the same resources, but we've all been given an opportunity to use those resources. Each of our three servants received a different amount of money. They received unequal resources, but they had equal opportunity to use their resources. So in life, you and I, we don't all have the same resources. Some of you make more money than others. Some of us have more time than others. Some of us have more energy than others. Our talents or our giftings, they're not the same. Some of us are really good speakers or teachers. Others of us, not so much. We're terrified of standing in front of someone. Others are better musicians. Some would tell you they can't carry a tune in a bucket. Others are fantastic behind-the-scenes administrative workers or behind-the-scenes just get-it-done workers. And others aren't doing that. They don't think about those things. Some of us are really great with kids. Others of us are completely annoyed with kids, right? It's just part of how life is. So we don't have the same talents. But on and on that list goes. And generally, one person is not good at everything, right? You have the occasional person that seems really good at everything, but generally there are people that are better at different things, right? So we've been given these God-given talents according to our ability, and I would argue according to the purpose that God has called us, right? The giftings you've been given, God gave you a purpose for those. And so we've been given unequal resources, but what is God's expectation? His expectation is that for all of us, we should be using those resources. You should use your life and your talents, your gifts, your material resources, your emotional resources, your physical resources. Use it all. Use your life to honor and glorify God, to do good work in your community or at work or your neighborhood or at your church. So honor, love the Lord your God. You're supposed to do good work, and then you're supposed to help spread the gospel here on the earth. The expectation for every Christian, I'll say it slightly different, is to love the Lord your God, right? Greatest commandment. To love the neighbor as yourself. There's your second greatest one. And then to spread the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Why? Matthew 28, right? Think about that one. This means all of us. None of us should have the attitude of sitting at a bus stop waiting for our ticket to get punched. James says, show me your faith. Show me you've been saved by taking an active participation in the gospel. Your faith should produce good works. Even though we've been given unequal resources, there's an equal expectation. But listen, at the tail end of this parable, it gets a little tricky. It gets a little difficult, and usually pastors like to move right past it, primarily because with this parable, most pastors use it as a way to talk to their congregation about getting more volunteers, because you're supposed to use your talents to serve the church as well. So there's my plug. Hey, if you want to volunteer, there's your sermon. But there's a part of this that usually means that we skip the ending of this parable, and the ending of this parable is probably the main point of this parable. So we're not going to skip it, primarily because I find it fascinating, and I really think it provides greater insight. So our tricky verse, it comes in verse 29. Verse 29 says, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's really tricky. We don't like to understand that verse or try to take time to understand it. But for you really good students of Scripture, where have you heard that verse before? Probably not thinking about it. In fact, it's actually where we begin our entire parable series. It's back in Matthew 13. You see, in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is about how we receive the word, how we receive the gospel. Right? Jesus tells that parable. And then he is asked by his disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? And here's Jesus' reply. It's Matthew 13. We'll start in the second half of verse 11. It says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Really similar. So what does the passage mean? Well, here's what I think it means. You can write it down as the third point if you want to. I believe it's talking about our fruitfulness of the gospel in our lives. What does the fruitfulness of the gospel look like in your life, right? So think about it. The parable of the sower is all about how we receive the gospel message, how we receive the word of God. Some of us, it's snatched away. That's what the parable tells us. Others of us, we receive the gospel with joy, but then a trial or a tribulation comes and it burns up our faith. Still, others of us receive the gospel. It may even produce a little plant, but then the cares and worries of the world, material things, it chokes out our faith. Material things get placed above Jesus, and so we end up losing that thought process. But then there's still others of us that receive the gospel, and we're good soil, and it produces fruit. But if you think about that meaning, and then we flip to the parable of the talents, we have the same phrase, so let's make the connection. One resource that we've all been given is the gospel. Arguably, it's probably the most important resource because it should change your life the most. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and our lives should be transformed by the gospel. We've actually been given the resource of the gospel, and the expectation from God is that you use it, that you use the gospel to transform your own life and to transform the lives of those around you. The parable of the talents, it teaches us that we have resources, that specifically this resource, and the expectation is that we use that resource wisely. Look, we're not supposed to be the third servant who receives the gospel message, buries it in the ground, and never uses it, never tells anybody about it, never does anything with it. We're not supposed to receive our salvation and then wait for the bus stop, wait at the bus stop to get our ticket punched. We've been given a job to do. It says, go and make disciples, right? Matthew said it earlier, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. It doesn't say, go make converts who wait for a bus to come and take them to heaven. It says, go make disciples. And that's very different than converts. So we are to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to radically change, transform our lives from the inside out, radically change our relationships with one another, how we love one another, how we forgive one another. Our behaviors, our actions, and our attitudes, they should look radically different from the world. The expectation from God is that you use the wonderful resource that you've been given, that is, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he's covered your sins. We should use that wonderful resource to change our heart, change our mind, transform our life. Paul says it a little different in his letters. He says, you are a new creation. And then the Robert paraphrase is, so live like it. Right? You're a new creation, so live like it. So whether you're looking at chapter 13, verse 12, or chapter 25, verse 29, here's my final kind of take on it. And there's a positive and there's a negative. And we're going to start with the negative because I want to end positively. So we'll start with the negative. To those people in the world that don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus says, even what they have will be taken away. So that means the unbelievers in this world, they have something. What do they have? Well, they live in the beautiful world, one that was created by God through Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that everything is held together by Jesus, through the person of Jesus. That means unbelievers are being held together by the person of Jesus Christ. We live in God's creation. And so we are surrounded by the love of God. Whether we know it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, the love of God is all around us. The love of God is seen all around us. And so it's because that love is all around us and his presence is all around us, we are shown his love and his presence whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, it's there. So the unbeliever, what he currently has or she currently has is they're in his creation, and they're held together by Christ, and God's love is around them. But Jesus says, even what that person has will be taken from them. So at judgment, or when Christ sits as judge over that unbeliever's life, what he has will be taken from him. They don't have a relationship with the Son, so they will be eternally separated from God's love. No one alive has experienced complete separation from God's love. How? They've not experienced complete separation from his presence either. How? Because they're still in his creation and they're still surrounded by his love. But when judgment happens and when the unbeliever is relinquished to hell, they will have eternal separation from the presence of God. They will have eternal separation from the love of God. the little bit of God that they unknowingly experience in this world, it's going to be taken from them. And there's still worse yet. Before that happens, they will have come into the very presence of Jesus. They will have bowed the knee, whether they did so in this life or not. They'll have bowed the knee. They will have known and seen Jesus. And then they will be cast away. So they will have known it and then known they were wrong. So the little bit that they have will be taken from them. But we've got to end positively. So, to those who truly have the gospel, who've acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, to those of us who have that genuine, faith-filled, alive in faith, believers of Jesus, we have the great news that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And we have that now. We get to live our life with the knowledge that we are loved, that we are known by our Creator. We have that knowledge now, and we get to live with it now. And Jesus says, we are the ones who will be given more and have an abundance. What more are we going to be given? Specifically, we get to go spend eternity with Jesus and the Father. We will receive our inheritance and be fully encompassed in His love, in His presence. We'll see Jesus face to face. We'll stand forever in the light of His amazing grace. We'll get to be there. That's the more that we're going to receive. We'll be in heaven. So listen, the parable of the talents, it's about us living the gospel through our lives. It's about loving the Lord your God. It's about doing good works and using your talents that you've been given. And truly, it's about spreading the good news that He is risen. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the gifts and resources that You have given us. We ask for Your Spirit's guidance in using them to glorify You. We ask for Your Spirit's guidance to use our gifts in helping others. Help us to be faithful in using what You've provided. Even though sometimes it seems small, help us to be faithful in using it and to be willing to take on greater responsibility as Your Spirit leads. Lord, grant us wisdom and discernment to make wise choices and to respond to Your call with faith. Forgive us when the gospel message remains unfruitful in our lives. We pray for the Holy Spirit to challenge us, to convict us, and transform our lives to be more Christ-like each and every day. Help us to be a blessing to others and to reflect Your love and light into the world. And we pray to You, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.